Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're looking at verse 21 this morning. We want to take this very brief phrase in Colossians chapter 3 and expand it into the implications of what it means for godly parenting. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we come to you now because we need your truth in our lives, and so we ask for it. Father, impact us with the truth and help us to understand it and help us to make application where it's necessary. So send the Holy Spirit now and open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to the things of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Miss Emma Jean Frost had a Sunday school class, and in her Sunday school class full of 10-year-old children, she asked them a question. She asked them to tell her what about their parents or grown-ups frustrates them. And the children gave her a number of answers. She said, grown-ups frustrate children when they make promises, then they forget all about them, or they say, it just wasn't really a promise after all. The children said, grown-ups frustrate children when they never really listen to what children have to say. They've always decided ahead of time what they're going to answer. The 10-year-old said, grown-ups frustrate children when they don't do the things they're always telling children to do, like pick up their things or be neat. The 10-year-old said, grown-ups frustrate children when they make mistakes but won't admit them, when they pretend that they weren't mistakes at all or that somebody else made them. They said, grown-ups frustrate children when they interrupt children but think nothing of it. But if a child interrupts a grown-up, he gets in big trouble. The children said, when they punish children unfairly. If it isn't right and you've done something little but your parents give you hard punishment, that's not fair. But sometimes you do something really bad and they say that they're going to punish you but they don't, and that's not fair either. And the last thing they said was, grown-ups are frustrating children when they talk about the things they did and what they knew when they were 10 years old, but my parents maybe have forgotten what it's like to be 10 years old right now. Parenting is very challenging, we all know that, but it can be a mutually enjoyable or encouraging situation. It can be wonderful as parents engage their children with biblical principles and train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says that. Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he won't depart from that. That's not a promise, that's a principle. And the principle is, if you do that, this is what will happen. And the Proverbs are known to be principles, and that's one of them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 says, be on your guard and watch yourselves, so that you don't forget the things that you have seen, and so that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live, and then teach them to your children and your grandchildren. A couple chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, the Bible says, these words I am giving you today, and they are to be in your heart, and you are to repeat them to your children. And then a parallel passage to the one we read from Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, very similar words. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So the question you might ask is, this says fathers, so why are we saying parents? It seems like it goes without saying that principles that apply to fathering children would apply to parenting. It seems like, in this verse, We're talking about wives first, and then husbands, and then children. And fathers here might represent the principles of parenting. And the father as the leader of the home, and as the head of the family, and the spiritual guider of the family, and also in our churches, God would give the principles to the father and say, fathers, this is how you should act. And of course, your wife should act the same way when she treats her children in certain ways. And so, the Bible's admonition is for us to not exasperate our children. Exasperate there in the Greek is erethizo. It's an interesting word. It appears only twice in the entire Greek New Testament. One time it's negative and one time it's positive. In the positive setting, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the word means to provoke to do good. And Paul says, people have seen what you guys are doing, and because they're watching what you're doing, others have been provoked to do a good thing. In this verse, however, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children so that they become discouraged. It's prodding. I get a picture in my mind of when you have an animal out in the woods and the kids are out playing in the woods and maybe they have some sticks and they see an animal that could be very dangerous, maybe even a badger sound asleep, and the child has a stick and he's poking at it and provoking it. Before you know it, there's a dangerous situation. Or maybe someone who's not aware of what a skunk is and they think it's a cute furry animal and your presence provokes the skunk and he responds negatively. That's that provoking, it's that prodding. And the Bible says, fathers, don't provoke your children in such a way that they become discouraged. Provoke here in this verse means to exasperate, to provoke, to irritate, to incite. It's to make bitter. And bitterness is the harbored hurt in the soul of a person that makes them desire to inflict hurt. I know children like that. I know teenagers that have been so frustrated, so provoked, have become so bitter in their relationships, they seem to take pleasure in hurting their parents, and you know what I mean. Bitter is the harbored hurt that's only satisfied in inflicting hurt back. So the Bible says, don't exasperate your children, don't make them bitter so they don't become discouraged. Discouraged is interesting here. It's in this verse only one time in the entire New Testament. And the word is athumeo, and we've talked about this before because thumeo is from the word which we get thermos, and it means to heat up or to cause to have passion in some senses, but to be heated. And it can be a good word. If you were to say someone has thumos, that might be a good thing. And in this verse, it's athumos. It's negated because you take away from them their spirit, their motivation. They lose heart and they become discouraged. Sometimes I think Paul liked to make up words, although they exist in other places. There's so many times in the New Testament where he has a word like this, where he takes a positive word, thumos, and he puts an A in the front of it, which negates it. And he goes, if you do this to your children, they will become, thumos. You're going to take away their spirit, their passion, and they will be discouraged. So the question that I want to answer this morning is, how do we keep from discouraging our children? How do we keep from discouraging our children? I have six principles for you this morning. The problem that I had was I wrote this sermon and I wrote it in the negative. And I wrote initially things that discourage your children. And so every point was, here's what discourages your children. And it seems so negative. And so I worked to flip it around. So what we're going to have is the principle first and how to relate because, and then the secondary thing that causes the child to be bitter. So number one this morning is build the relationship because rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Many of you know I borrowed that from Josh McDowell. I think Josh McDowell coined that. He probably wrote books about that. It's been his platform for many years. You cannot implement rules and boundaries in the lives of your children if you don't have the relationship to back it up. Swindoll said the most important thing that parents can teach their children is how to get along with themselves, not the children, but their parents. The most important thing you can teach your children is how to get along with you, because if you can teach them that, they can learn to get along with other people. And if you implement rules and if you implement boundaries and all that with no relationship, the child will rebel, because rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. Often parents say no only when it really just simply simplifies the matter. We should learn to make a practice of saying yes when the consequences are not that big of a deal or not that far-reaching. Then the important no's are easier for children to accept because they know that you've thought about it. I've caught myself at this. I'm busy or I'm tired or the children want to do something and I'm just like, no, no. And they're like, but, what's the problem? I'm like, well, I don't know, just no. And it's like, no, think about it. And so it's like we look for opportunities so that we can say yes, there's no big deal here, they can do this, so that when we have a no, we've thought about it because the relationship they have is more important than whether we get to say yes or no. Howard Hendricks, a long-term theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote, "The home is the number one influence in the life of your child. The average child spends 1% of his time in church, 1%. The home has him 83% of the time, and the school has him for the remaining 16%. Now, you could argue with those percentages and recalculate that the principle is he's in your home the majority of the time. We know that to be true. This does not minimize the need or the influence for churches and schools, but it establishes the fact that 83% of your child's world is where you have ultimate influence in that environment, and you should make that of maximum benefit. Build the relationship." Number two. Acknowledge your faults to your children because fault-finding without acknowledging your own leads to disrespect. Now, it's not hard to find fault. We see our children do things and we say, that's not right, or you shouldn't do this, or I've told you that. It's not hard to do that. But sometimes we find fault with our children when we are unable or unwilling to admit our own. I was talking with a parent this week about this principle, and they said, oh, yes, I was in the car, and I got really mad because of something happened in traffic, and I was yelling in the car and banging the steering wheel, and my little girl said to me, Mommy, we're not supposed to act like that. And I said, you're absolutely right. What did you say? And she said, I said, you're right, sweetie. Mommy shouldn't act that way. I'm sorry. That's acknowledging your fault. A number of years ago when Josh was pretty small, a parent at church informed me that Josh had said a very naughty word. So I went to Josh at home after church and I said, Josh, it's come to my attention that you said a naughty word. And is that true? And we had a conversation. It was true. And he said, yes. And I said, Josh, what I want you to do then is we're going to get the Bible. We're going to take out Ephesians 4:28. Let no unwholesome communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building up others, that it may benefit those who listen. And Josh, I want you to write that verse 10 times on a piece of paper, and then I want you to memorize it. So if I ask you that tomorrow, and the next day, I want you to be able to say that verse so that you understand that we shouldn't have unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You know what Josh said to me? Dad, I've heard you say a bad word. And I said, Josh, you know, maybe I have. Tell you what, I'll write the verse out too 10 times, and I will memorize it too. And you and I will memorize that verse together, and we did. And today we know that verse, and either one of us can say it. It's almost not a joke between us, but it's an act of camaraderie that if we hear something, Josh and I can look and go, let no unwholesome communicate. Both of us, we just quote it because we learned together, because I was willing to say, you're right. It was wrong of me. It's wrong for you. It's wrong for me. If you don't acknowledge your own faults in front of your children, you lead them to disrespect you. Number three. Keep training your children because frustration in the repetition required for learning leads to complacency. Don't grow weary in training your children because that's what happens. I've told you over and over and over again. Keep on training because the frustration in the repetition for learning leads to complacency. If you grow frustrated, if you give up heart, you just say, I can't take it anymore, and why won't you listen to me? And you just never listen. You keep doing this over and over again. When you become frustrated, you give the child a place where they're not able to respond. They're not able to please you because now you're just frustrated with the whole process, and they give up and they say, it's not worth it because nothing I does please my mom and dad anyways. Nothing I do pleases my mom and dad. Keep training, and we have to do it over and over again. I can recall instances. It's funny that all my parenting stories are about Josh, but honestly, he was much more challenging than Lauren. And he was much more bold and strong and was much more reluctant to give it. And I can remember an instant where he was asked to do a task in the house as a very small child. And he said, no. No, I won't do it. And so I think it was picking up some things and putting them like back in the toy box, and he wouldn't do it. And so Heidi picked up some things and is taking his hands and putting the things in the toolbox. And she said, now you pick up some. And he just said, no, I won't do it. And he starts crying. And this went on for over an hour, helping him. And we're down to the very... Heidi called me in the house. She calls the office and she's crying on the phone. You've got to come in the house right now. And so I came in the house and Heidi's crying and Josh is crying and there's toys on the floor. I don't know what's going on. I'm having a pretty good day up until then. And what's going on here? And Josh, why don't you get the toys? You know, and all this here. And I said, Josh, pick up the toys and put them in the box. No. Balling. Won't do it. Last one, we picked them all up, last toy on the floor. Josh put the last toy in the box, and he said no, and we had been spanking him and asking him and spanking him and spanking him, and finally, he picks up the toy and drops it in the box, and it was over. We're like, what was that? Heidi's bawling, and I'm bawling, and he's bawling, and it's like all that to get this last square, but the frustration that we felt, we said, no, we can't give up. You've got to put the toy in the box, and we'll do this all day long if we have to. But in the final analysis, the principle was instilled. You must put the toy in the box, and we will not stop what you do. If we would have gotten frustrated, thrown our hands up and said, well, then just get out of the house and leave me alone, we'd have never solved that equation. Frustration in the repetition required for learning leads your children to complacency. So keep training even when you think it is of no avail. Number four. Practice what you preach because precept without practice leads to hypocrisy. Practice what you preach because precept without practice leads to hypocrisy. I've had so many parents come to me over the years and ask me why their children don't come to church. Matter of fact, not that long ago, I was getting a haircut here in town, and I was talking to the lady about her relationship with the Lord, and that I was I don't know if she knew I was a pastor of a church or not. By the end, she probably did. And she was saying how she's really trying to get her kids to go to church. And I said, well, do you go? And she goes, no. And without any sarcasm or being foolish, I said, well, maybe that's got something to do with it. And she said, well, maybe it does. And I thought it does. You can't drop your kids off at church because you think church is a good thing and drop them off and drive around the building and leave and come back and pick them up after it's over. Because what you tell them with your mouth and your car is that church is important, but you tell them with your life is that it's not. Because if you don't practice what you preach, it leads to hypocrisy. And your children know that if you don't go to church, why would they? They know that you really don't think it's that important, or you would go yourself. If you tell your children they should not raise their voice and yell and scream or lay on the floor and stomp their feet and hands and throw temper tantrums, but they see you throwing tantrums to your wife or to your husband or at work or to your neighbors and friends and throwing tantrums, your children say, well, you don't believe that either, so why should I? You don't practice what you preach. Practice what you preach because precept without practice leads to hypocrisy, and you create children that grow up and live lives of hypocrisy. I found a poem that I thought illustrates this perfectly. 'Twas a sheep and not a lamb that strayed in the parable that Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that went astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock and safe in the fold, the sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger if the sheep go wrong, they'll lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep, we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost some lambs will have to pay. And you know that's true. Your children the people in your Sunday school class, my children, they will follow what I do, not what they say. And what a terrible cost they may have to pay if our precept does not, if our practice does not match our precept. Number five. Enforce boundaries because freedom without accountability leads to irresponsibility. Enforce boundaries because freedom without accountability leads to irresponsibility. Every conscientious parent recognizes that he has some authority over his children. You realize that. That's how it is. And the delicate balance of being tough with them and yet tender at the same time is very difficult to maintain. You know that to be true. Many parents intensify a rebellious spirit by being dictatorial and harsh. Others yield when their authority is tested. When a strong-willed child resists, the pressure is often given into for the sake of peace and harmony, and the pressure to do that can be overpowering. But if we do that, the freedom that they have without the accountability for their action leads to irresponsibility. And so we must enforce boundaries. And if you have laid up a rule in your house, it's important that you keep that boundary. I remember one time, Josh, if you ever listen to this, I'm sorry, but all these stories are from you. But I remember one time Josh was at our home in Louisville, and he had a curfew. I think it was 11 o'clock, and whatever he was going to, he wanted to come home later than that. And we sometimes let him do that, but this time we didn't want him to do it. I don't recall if it was a Saturday night. The reason would be that we just don't want him out very late on Saturday because then you're tired on Sunday, and then we have all kinds of other problems. We had an hour drive to the church we were at. And so Josh is begging his mom to be able to stay out past midnight. And his mother says, no, no, no. And so he came to me, and Heidi followed him and said, can I stay out past midnight? Well, what did your mother say? And Heidi goes, I told him no. I want him home at 11. What's normal? And I said, well, I agree with that then. That's what it is. I need you home by 11. And Josh continued to argue. And I said, Josh, if you keep arguing, I'm not even going to let you go out. And he said, oh, please, 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 I want to go. It's just this one time. I promise I won't, you know, I won't go. I want, you know, I just let me go. And I said, you're not going. No, 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 11's fine. 11's fine. It's no problem. No, no, 11's fine. No, you're not going. Dad, no. Josh, you're not going. I said, if you keep arguing, you're not going. Dad, no, you can't go. Oh. And he knew it was over, and he went away, and we stayed home that night, and I don't remember what we did. And we walked around the corner, and Heidi goes, I can't believe you just did that. And I thought, well, what do you do? If you don't enforce boundaries, if you don't have freedom with account, you have the freedom to stay out to 11. If you ask and you overpay, we say no, then that's the boundary. And if you keep pressing it and we say, okay, the new boundary is, if you keep arguing, you can't go, we don't have a choice. We have to enforce the boundary. Freedom. Enforce boundaries because freedom without accountability leads to irresponsibility. I'm reminded of a mother who wanted to have the last word, and her son was always arguing with her and arguing and arguing. She got so weary of it, trying to enforce the rules and keep things where they're supposed to be. And after one day, she had an especially trying day, and she just had it with him, and she went over and she said to him, all right, Billy, do whatever you want. Now defy that. Because she was so frustrated. Dr. Baumbrin did research in 1990 and printed in Homemade magazine that the best recipe for high-achieving and highly confident children is strong direction and support, not freedom. Strong direction and strong support. His studies proved in 1990 that children who grow up with high control and high support, both of them, high control and high support, are the most confident and highest achievers when they become adults. Those raised with either high support and low control, or low control and high support, in both cases were underachievers compared to those with high control and high support. High support's number one. Build the relationship into your children. High control is number two. Enforce the boundaries that you've set up. Because high control and high support equals high achievement and confident children. Number six. Invest in the interest of your children because exercising authority for your good and not theirs leads to selfishness. Dale illustrated that for us in the drama. I don't know if you caught the subtle nuance. Maybe it wasn't subtle. But when he shook his child and said, "I can't believe what you're doing in the church, and look what's happening. Look how you're making the family look. Look how you're making the family look." More concerned about how the family looks than whether the child's obedient or acting correctly. Because to invest in the interests of your child, exercising authority for your good and not for theirs, leads to selfishness. And that statement says, I'm more concerned about how I look because of how you act than the bigger picture of obedience and your behavior. Someone said the property laws of a child are simpler, are simple. I ran across this little 10-line clip, and it says, this is the property laws of a toddler, okay? If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago but don't have it now, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way whatsoever. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. You know, I did not teach that to my children, but I think I saw a few of those principles worked out. They came by it honestly. They were born with the predisposition to selfishness. And as you parent, you have to stop and think, what is the principle here? Am I doing this because I'm selfish or because I have the best interest of my child at heart? And so if your authority that you exercise, if the boundaries you set up, if the relationship and the principles that you build, if those things are for your good and not for theirs, you will build into the life of a child a selfish person. If you don't consider the interest of a child, and by the way, the older they get, the more difficult that becomes. I can think of the negotiations in the car with my children and my wife and making decisions where they're old enough that what they think is a vested interest in what they want to do, and we have to factor that in. And if I just say, well, I'm driving the car, the keys are mine, the radio's mine, that's the deal, and we're going where I want, I don't take into account the fact that they have a legitimate need or a legitimate wish. So if I exercise my authority for selfish purposes and not for their benefit, I will train a selfish child. When you discipline your child, you are not doing it for you, you are doing it for them because you want to teach them how to relate, how to obey, how to act, and how to respond. Ultimately, your discipline has got to be for them. If you spend your years parenting your children and disciplining them so you look good, you will blow it as a parent. Because your kids will figure that out. It's not about you looking good. It's about them learning discipline and learning to be obedient. And it's for their benefit so they grow up as a healthy, balanced child. To do that, you have to invest in their interest as a parent. And if you exercise authority for your good and not for theirs, it leads to selfishness. Parents, train your children well. Without causing discouragement, to demonstrate your love to them and to God. Debbie Snook was a remarkable parent from Sussex County, New Jersey. On Sunday morning, March 28, 2004, she saw something that changed her life forever. Her 34-year-old husband, Chris, and her 5-year-old son, Dylan, were out fishing from the dock of their Eastern Shore Drive house when the lure became snagged in the lake. Chris and Dylan proceeded to paddle out in a canoe to free the lure when the boat capsized, tossing them both out into what was then frigid water. The father helped his son onto the top of the overturned canoe and attempted to push the canoe to the shore. Dylan, the 5-year-old boy, lost his grip on the canoe and began to float away from the canoe, his father already experiencing fatigue. The mother, watching from the dock, dove immediately into the water and swam towards her son to save him. Mario and Judy were next by, the neighbors, and they spotted the unmanned canoe floating, and they saw what was happening, and they heard the cries for help. And so Mario jumped into a rowboat, and he headed out about 150 feet out into the lake to rescue Debbie and her son. He said, "I rowed as fast as I could, but the currents and the wind kept pushing me back away from them. It was difficult to rescue them." Meanwhile, Debbie, swimming, reached her son and kept him afloat until her neighbor actually arrived to reach them. When he arrived in his rowboat, he had to abandon his first attempt to bring them in because the boat started to drift away every time he stopped paddling. By the time he turned around for a second pass, only Dylan, the son, was still above the water. He told the boy to grab the oar, but there was no response. So he reached out and he grabbed the little boy literally by his fingertips and swiped him out of the water and pulled him into the boat. He wasn't breathing. He had hypothermia and he was unconscious and his lips were purple. The ice had left the shore just a few days ago and Debbie had stayed up in the frigid water just long enough to save her son. She disappeared under the surface just moments before the neighbor arrived to pull them to safety. Mario placed Dylan on the center bench of the rowboat and began to give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, occasionally pumping on his chest to help him to come back, to help him to breathe. The little boy started coughing and throwing up, and then bubbles and breath became out of his lips. On the way back to the shore, the little boy started to cry, and that's when Mario knew the little boy was going to be all right. Mario handed the boy off to rescue workers that had arrived to the shore. And Dylan, the little 5-year-old, was taken to Newton Memorial Hospital with hypothermia, and he was just fine. The husband as well made it to the shore. Mario took a rowboat back out on the lake to look for Mom. But she never returned to the surface of the 555-acre lake. And her body was found 2 hours later by rescue workers. Here's the deal. I think we have a church full of people who would sacrifice their lives in a moment for a child, especially their own. And I think in the same situation, I think I see moms and dads all over the room who would dive in the water and freely and gladly give up their lives for their children to save them so they could have a life. And we would do that and we should be honored. And that's a good thing and that's a natural instinct. But so often principles like this, we overlook these little things that make a huge difference in the lives of a child and adult for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And while we would gladly jump off a dock in frigid water to save a son or a daughter, we wrestle with these simpler principles that don't require us to give our life, just to give the attention necessary to discipline and train our children and to build a relationship with them. My, how I have repented in my own life of my absenteeism as a father when my children were young. I was gone way, way too much. I probably violated all these principles. It was a miracle that my wife and God convinced me and my church soon enough to change my ways on some of these things. So even though you would give your life for your child, spend the time it takes to invest in these principles to build into your children that relationship and those rules and those boundaries that will set them up for success in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that You have told us how to be successful parents. Now, Father, give us the ability to do as You say. In Jesus' name, amen.